If you have your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 1, there are some passages that are so important in the Bible that they make me scared to preach on them because there's too much to say and how could we ever do it justice. But Peter has encouraged me to take courage and we'll have a go at Genesis chapter 1. Just by way of context, I won't do too much of this, but the book of Genesis was written by Moses. That's the universal understanding of the Jews and also of Christ. So Christ quotes, and he says, "For Moses said," and he quotes the Pentateuch. So that's questioned by some, but for us who believe, I think it's reasonably clear that Moses wrote it. Another thing to ask the question is, what is this text, right? To understand what something's to be used for or how to understand it, you have to answer the question, what is it? So this is not a science textbook explaining all of the answers we want about the beginning of the world, but it is claiming to be a true story in ordinary, somewhat poetic language. Some people say, oh, it's just poetry and write it off that way and say it doesn't tell us anything. I think it's better to say, look, this is a poetic narrative. It's not strictly speaking poetry in the Hebrew sense, right? It doesn't have parallelism. It doesn't look like the Psalms. So it's not a poem. It's not straight prose. It's poetic prose, sort of in between. There's a rhythm to it. And while it's not a scientific work, this chapter provides us with the basis out of which a science can arise, right? A worldview that expects order and a God who's made a world that we can investigate. There's lots of questions that come out of, we can bring to Genesis 1, and some of them we won't find answers for. But what we're going to try and do this morning is understand what the writer, what Moses, and therefore what God would have us understand about our beginnings. So we're going to try and allow the text to speak for itself. What was Moses trying to say to the Israelites who were in the desert, who have been rescued by God, and they're wondering, who is this God? Who am I? Where have we come from? And where does everything fit? So we're going to get into the text here, but let's pray, and then we'll dig in a little more. Father, we come to your word and we do pray that you would speak to us, that you would make it clear what we are to know and to understand about you, and that that would enable us to live faithfully before you in this world that you have made. So we ask for a work of your spirit now as we seek to understand what you have said to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So in our family, we've listened to a little bit of Harry Potter. And Harry Potter, in chapter one of Harry Potter, you have a very condensed story of the origins of what happens. You have, you learn about the main character, Harry, who's the son of these wizards, or wizard and a witch. He's the boy who lived. You learn about the main bad guy. You learn about the world in which the story is written. But what would happen if you skipped the first chapter of Harry Potter? Well, you would probably eventually, because, you know, she keeps repeating every now and then and catching you up, you'd eventually figure it out. But if you didn't understand that first chapter, you don't really know the world in which you're operating. And the book of Genesis, and particularly chapter 1, provides us a similar background to the Pentateuch, to the book of Genesis, and in a sense to the, all of history. It provides that background that's so important for you to then understand the world in which we're operating. So as we've talked with the kids, we often talk about the whole story of the Bible. Starts with creation, then fall or rebellion, and then rescue, and then restoration. And very often, inside and outside the church, we have lost or downplayed creation in that story. We can tend to start with the fall. We start with sin, start with people who have fallen and bad. But you really miss the story, you don't understand it properly if you don't take seriously this first chapter. You get all kinds of things wrong. So the big idea, what I want us to sort of take away from this morning, is that we can take our place with gratitude in this good world that God has made to be our home. So I'm advocating for taking our place in creation with gratitude, because God has made a good world and He's made it for us to live here. God has made all things from nothing, and it's all very good, and it's made suitable for humans to live. So how does He do this? Why ought we take our place with gratitude? The first thing to notice is that God creates everything from nothing. God created everything from nothing. And so in the first two verses, you get this preface, those famous words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, this implies God making everything out of nothing, because these words, heaven and earth, that's all of reality. And so we have God in the beginning creating the heavens and the earth. And this is repeated later in the Bible. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things visible. You also start out with this word Elohim, God, this plurality, but with a singular verb. So even from the first line in the Bible, there's a hint there that God is triune, the Trinity. Now, these first two verses describing the earth being without form and void and darkness over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters, I don't think they're a summary of what follows. I think they come prior to what follows. The way that the grammar works, you can see it at various points in Genesis. You have something happens before the main storyline, and then the main storyline starts in chapter 3. But we can have a more in-depth discussion about why I think that's the case. I think 16 verse 1 is the most clear example, where you have the same kind of grammar. You have a preface, and then you have what comes after. So we get in these first two verses, God makes all things out of nothing, the heavens and the earth created. Now, especially when they were younger, I think it was probably a kindy teacher or somebody would always talk about creations. And so our children would come home from kindy, and they would say, "It's my creation," right? And it would be like egg cartons stuck together and painted and stuff. That would be their creation. And in a sense, that's the right use of the word, because they've made stuff. But God here is making something out of nothing. He's calling into being the universe. And so the story starts with God and Him making everything. And so we respond with gratitude. You're not in an accidental universe that has just spontaneously erupted out of nothing, but a world intentionally made by God. So God made everything from nothing, but we also see in this passage, we're not going to go word by word through, that God makes a good world, and it's a good world for us. So these first 3 days of creation, you might have noticed they match up with days 4, 5, and 6. So day 1, you have light and darkness. Day 2, sea and sky. And day 3, you have land and vegetation. And then days 4, 5, and 6, each of those places are then filled up with things. So if you look there at day 1 in verses 3 to 5, God says, "Be light," or "Let there be light." He takes and shapes and forms this light. God speaks and things happen, right? In the saying, it was done. And He divides or separates the light from darkness. He names them day and night. And then like a worker who's going to sleep, evening and morning is the first day. And notice that He sees. So God looks and He sees that it's good. You can see there in verse 4, "And God saw that the light was good." So then the next day, day 2, we have the sea and the sky. And so he We have this word expanse. It's kind of difficult to translate. The Hebrew word is very uncommon as well. Some would translate it as dome or something like that, but it gets called heaven. Now, sometimes people get stuck and they go, oh, look, the Bible teaches that they believe that there was like water above the heavens, and they teach that there's like a physical dome, and therefore we can't trust the Bible. But this is just normal language. Sometimes we call it phenomenological, but it's just normal language. For example, if I say, oh, look, I can see the sunrise. Now, hopefully you're not going to pull me up and say, come on, John, we're on an earth. The sun's not rising, right? The earth is rotating and now you can see it, right? You're an idiot. You don't know science. I say, well, look, no, that's just the way that we talk, that the sun rises, because relative to where we are, it does. And I think that's part of what's going on here. He's using words to describe, ordinary language to describe what's happened and what's happening. And so he makes the heavens. So now we have light and darkness, we have the heavens, and then we're told that is the second day after evening and morning. So day three then is land and vegetation. So it has the same pattern, and God said, he speaks, and the waters are gathered together, and so the dry land can appear. So it's land as opposed to the sea here. And this is not, before we had land like heaven and earth, and now, but it's land as opposed to the sea. So he's using it a different way. And so God speaks again on this day, and he makes these different plants, the vegetation, and he sees that it's good. And this is a slightly longer description of this day, I think, because it ties up with day six, which is the climax to where this passage is going. But you see, all the way through, he's saying it's good. Every day he's saying it's good, except for that one day. So then day four, it corresponds with day one, he's got the constellations that match up with the light and darkness. And so now in verse 14, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and years. So here God is setting up the rhythms of life that we're all familiar with, and particularly the Israelites were familiar with as they live their mostly farming-based lives. They live outdoors, and God is setting up these seasons, and he's setting up the sun and the moon, the greater light and the lesser light. Some people think that perhaps this is a polemic, that he's not naming them. I don't know if it's that convincing. I think he's just matching it up with day one, the greater and the lesser light. And he's using a lot of unusual language here, I think, poetic type language. So then we have that evening and morning. He sees that it's good. We've got the sun and the moon and the stars, and that's the fourth day. All right, we've nearly done all of creation week. Day five, we have birds and sea creatures. So this corresponds with day two, where the heavens, you have the heavens and the water. So God creates these flying things, anything that flies, and they're ordered in their different categories. I don't think they're modern species or whatever, but there are things that go in the water and things in the heavens. And God blesses them and says, "Be fruitful and multiply on the earth." Just as an aside here, all of these things that are created on the earth, they're called living creatures. God creates these living creatures. They're living spirits. It's hard to translate what those would be. But just as an aside, what separates the animals from us is not whether they have a spirit or not, at least in the language of Genesis, but whether they're made in the image of God or not. So it's not about having a soul that distinguishes us, but being made in the image of God. Because you could translate it, say, living spirit. And so here we have all of these, all of this creation that God makes. But the thing I want you to notice and to latch hold of amongst all that detail is that God is making a good world for humans. Right? He takes a world at the start. It's not chaos in the first few verses, the way that other creation epics would have all this chaos, but it's unformed and uninhabitable. And God is taking all of that and filling it up so that it is good and so that humans can thrive in it. So God here has made a good world for us. And this is so important for us to understand and to take hold of and to live as Christians, because we understand that this world is our home that God's made for us to live in. And you might say, well, yeah, aren't we pilgrims, and isn't this world sinful and we long for a better home? And that's true. But the problem with this world is not the world that God made, but the sin that broke it, right? So the alienation comes not from physical stuff, not from physical creation, but because of sin. And even the fact that we're troubled by so many things in this world points us to the fact that God made a good world and that it is now broken, as we'll get to in chapter 3. So this section of the Bible was, the Israelites were supposed to see this and with gratitude take their place in creation. So this is a world, it's been made by God, it's been made good, and God has made it for us. It hasn't come out of some struggle between different gods where they've all been fighting with each other and one got to the top and only just. It is a God who has powerfully created a world for us to live in as human beings. And this enables us to enjoy creation, right? This is the problem with a lot of sin, is that we worship the creation rather than the creator. But we can enjoy what God has made as a good gift from God. So then we come to day 6. And this is where we get to the climax of this passage. Really, the climax is the song there. But he makes animals and people, and particularly people, made in his image. So God says, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kind. So it's all ordered, livestock, creeping things, and beasts of the earth, right? So wild animals and animals that you might farm and other creepy crawlies, and they are all made by God. And he sees that they're good. But then God speaks again on this day, and he says, let us make man in our image, or mankind, we could say. The focus, man or Adam, is not on gender. Some translations say, let us make humanity. I think that's probably okay to say, let us make humanity in our image, because obviously he makes them male and female. But he places humanity in a particular place in creation, right? It says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so humans are made to be ruling over creation, representing God in creation. And notice it says there, let us make man in our image. Now there's two extremes here. One is to say, nope, there's absolutely no Trinitarian theology there. And the other is to say, oh, you get a full Trinity just out of this verse. I think it's sensible to say, look, from this passage you get a hint that there is a plurality within God, right? Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And that Trinitarian theology becomes more and more obvious as you travel through Scripture and to the New Testament. And sometimes that's called a fuller sense of the passage. When Christ comes, we recognize that God was always a Trinity. And then we get to this climax of day 6, which is the climax of this section. And it's God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And this is a poem. It's the structure of it. You might see that it's a little different looking in your Bible, and I think that's helpful to have that. Created in the image of God. Now, so many books have been written about this. It is an important topic. But what does it mean to be made in the image of God as written here in this text? Well, I think our physicality is important. So a lot of classical Christianity would just talk always about the soul and rationality, but our physicality matters, that we have a physical body, because it's an image and a likeness of the invisible God. And so we're to physically represent God in the world. So kings in the ancient Near East would often be said to be a physical representation of that deity. So we are to be an image of God in that way. But I think it's also true to say, as has been noted through history, that humans are made different to the animals, and that we have rationality, and that we have language and all of these things. And so there are ways that we are set apart from the animals, intellect. And so we have then a resemblance to God. But you'll also notice that straight away he talks about male and female, he created them. So it appears that our ability to have relationships is also tied into being made in his image. So, and Peter will love this, we've got three R's. Tying that, I think we can take all that together and say there's some truth in all of that. We're made in God's image, and that matters enormously. We represent him in the world. And the three R's are resemblance to God, representation of God, right? Physically being his representatives on earth, and also relationship, because we're made relationally in a way that the rest of creation is not. So we're made in God's image, and this is vitally important to understand about human beings. We're made to represent God in the world. Now, sometimes you'll go along to a funeral and it'll be all hagiography. I don't know if you've been to those funerals where they preach about how awesome they are constantly. And then you can get people reacting like, oh, when I die, just tell everyone that I'm a horrible sinner. And Jesus is great, and stick me in the grave. And I think the image of God here helps us a little bit, that though we are fallen creatures and people have sinned in various ways, that the worst of sinners is still made in the image of God and reflects his character in some way, no matter how, in very, very often in very distorted and twisted ways, yet there's still something worth honoring as grace from God, that we are made in his image. And this matters, it's hard to overstate how much the image of God matters, and even for today. This has shaped the Western world, right? Human rights matter in the West, and it comes out of the image of God theology. It's been rejected, right? We're rejecting God, and yet people still have the sense, yes, people matter. And it matters in so many ways, because people have a value then that's intrinsic and not extrinsic. And they have a value that doesn't depend on how good they are at stuff or on how clever they are. Right? So that means for the very young or for the very old, they're still made in God's image, and so they ought to be treated with dignity and respect. And so that's why we say that an unborn child bears the image of God and therefore ought to be treated with dignity and respect, and also for the very old, and also for those who have limited capacities. Secular philosophers now, some of them will talk about person rights, because they say, well, we can't look to the image of God, so we have to come up with another way. Well, not human rights, but person rights. And that's a very dangerous thing, because if it's only person rights, and then they say, well, a person is somebody who is able to think, is able to conceive of themselves over time, and they describe these characteristics. But the problem is that some humans don't have those abilities. And so what you're doing is you're taking away the care that we ought to show for every human being. You can look up a guy called Singer, and he actually talks about, well, in the first year of life, they're not really a person until they can have the capacities, that then we can value them in that way. And I guess thinking about this passage in its own context, this was not taken for granted in the ancient world, that people were made in God's image, that they had value independent on how good they were at stuff. Right? If you talk to a Roman philosopher and you say, look, a slave is valuable and so is the king, they'd say, no, the king is more valuable. The person who's more powerful and smarter is obviously far more valuable than the slave or the woman or whatever it was that they thought. So God has created everything from nothing, and he's made a good world for humans to live in, and he's made these human beings in his image, both men and women made in God's image as a special creation and a special place in creation. But you'll notice also that God gave us work. So if you look there in verse 28, and God blessed them, that's blessing Adam and Eve. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so we see that God has given what's called the creation mandate to human beings. And this is never rescinded. The command to go forth and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it remains for us to this day. There's a sense in which there's three parts to creation. So there's part one, which is the first two verses, primary creation, God making everything from nothing. And then through these 6 days of creation, God is forming and shaping it more. But then he gives the task to humanity to continue to shape and care for creation. And so you have out of this, implied is that they would have children, but also that they would have dominion over this place. And we'll see later about the way that they're called to care for the garden. And so this involves, yes, having children, but also the building up of culture and caring for this world. Now, implied here is that work is good, and that matters, right? That God has made us and us to carry out work, to serve and to work in the garden. And you'll notice again this idea of making a good creation for us to live in. So he gives them plants. He provides everything they need. And then, verse 31, he says it's all very good. So it's all been made with people at the head, and creation is very good. And doing work is a part of that good creation. Now, I recently worked on a spreadsheet, and I can show it to you sometime, but this spreadsheet is a thing of beauty. It's I can input different cells. I've got like a sheet that's got hundreds of pictures of all these different bridges, and you can enter in your bridge number, and then my spreadsheet will populate, and you'll be able to see the bridge and its name and its location and a condition assessment, and you'll be able to see all the stuff. And I worked really hard on it, really excited about it. Not many other people are. But it says to me, it seems like there's something in that that's like pre-fall, right? That work is not just something bad, not just something we have to do because we have to eat or all those things. But when you get into something, you see God has made us to work, made us to contribute to society, to work in creation, and to love our neighbor as ourself as we work. And so this ought to fill us with gratitude that God has given us and placed us in this world where we can work and serve him for his glory. And so we ought to be full of gratitude towards him for that. Well, finally then in chapter 2. So I think this section quite clearly ends in chapter 4. And we might get into this more as we go through Genesis, where it says these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, or these are the generations of Adam, these are the generations of Noah, and so forth. And so you have this first section, and it finishes with God resting. So it says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So God here rests. This is very different from other creation myths. I did a little bit, I don't know if a deep dive is probably overstating it, but reading like an Enuma Elish and some of these other old stories that have these creation myths. And there are some parallels between what Scripture says and some of these other creation myths. And I don't think that should concern us. This account is a true account of the world as it was created by God. And we have here an alternative story. So I think Moses was probably aware of those other stories, and he's happy in some cases to say similar things, but in many ways it's a very different story. And one of the ways that it's so different, so I think the Enuma Elish, there's this big war, and then one of these demigods gets killed, and then out of that people are made. And the implication is kind of that the gods are tired of doing all the work, all these demigods, and so they get people to be slaves, to then do all the work for them. So people then, they're slaves, the king is higher, and the implication for them is you just have to work, and it really sucks, and it's horrible, and you should never rest, because you've just been made to work for the gods. But you see how different it is here. God's not tired, but he's graciously resting in order to set a pattern for human beings. So on the one hand, he says that we see that work is good as part of creation, but then on the other hand, resting is good and is a grace from God. One day in seven, we ought to rest from our work. And this can be difficult. I know some of us have had young families or have young families, and it can be quite hard to figure out how do you rest with small children. But we have here, I think, a clear example from God that as we are able, that we ought to stop and rest from our work. And part of the idea is that we trust in God. We don't trust in ourselves. We don't trust in our works to save us, but we trust in God. Things are going to be left undone. It's a fascinating quirk of, my psychology. There have been Sunday afternoons where I'll sit down to read my Bible and feel guilty, right? Because I'm not getting more stuff done, or I should look after the kids and make sure these other things. But here in creation, God frees us from that guilt of having to work for our salvation, but instead we can rest. And God can work even while we are not. The rest of the Bible picks this up as well and describes the way that this points us to an eternal rest that we have, a Sabbath rest in God. And I do think that true rest, post-fall, it requires the gospel. It requires us to trust in God and not in ourselves. So we've done an overview. I guess we've covered a lot of stuff. This story of creation that ends up in restoration, it starts with creation. And it starts with a good world. And this is so important because this start helps us understand how bad sin is, right? Because God gave us everything. He made a world perfect for us, and yet we have turned and rebelled against him. So it tells us how bad sin is, but it also gives us a picture of how good the new heavens and the new earth will be. It'll be like the garden, but better. So what are we going to do with this this week? So I've just got a few sort of comments of application. So the first would be gratitude to God. God has made a good world for us and we belong here. We ought to recognize and see that even though creation is marred because of the fall, that still it is good. And we ought to be thankful to God for us. The second thing is that we belong here. We belong on this earth. And no, we don't belong on an earth in a sense that is in rebellion against God, but the physical created world is where we are created to be. And so our eternal home is here on this earth, but an earth that is remade and made new. And then I would say as well, this narrative provides a worldview in which we can do science. in which God has made an ordered world in which we can live, and in which we expect to be able to discover and grow and learn about a creation that he has made. And then finally, this also gives us hope. Because our hope is that we go back to the garden, except not to the garden so much as the garden city, when Christ returns and makes all things new. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have indeed made us for yourself, that you made us in your image, that you've made a good world. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us to live in this world with gratitude, that we might work and rest and serve you with our whole hearts, knowing that you have made this good world and that it all belongs to you, the creator and sustainer of the universe. And so we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.